You open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you again for the day that you've given us, and we just thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to have been able to gather together this morning and to come together again this afternoon to again, to worship you, to praise your name, to focus on your word. Seeking, Lord, we truly do seek to be encouraged in our walk as we desire, Father, to live our lives in a way that pleases you. Father, we know that if we do that, that we will be truly happy. We'll find a great contentment, and we desire that, Father. We want to be used by you in the lives of others, as there are many that we care about that do not know Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to faithfully and consistently live for you, helping us, Father, to recognize opportunities we may have to share with them, or at least to begin to talk with them about spiritual things. Lord, at least at some point, leading to being able to explain the gospel and talk about the gospel, perhaps answer questions they may have. So, Father, we just thank you again for your grace in our life, for how good you are to us, and we pray that you would help us to recognize the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We pray that we would become much more grateful than we are, that we would express our gratefulness to you again in our praise and in our prayer time and again in the way that we live. We pray, Lord, that as we seek to live lives that are committed to you, that would be seen in our commitment to others. As Father, we seek their best and seek to do good for their sake as well as to glorify you. So, Father, we ask now that you would continue to speak to us through your word. That, Father, you would help us to understand. That, Father, we would desire, again, to shape our lives, to shape our approach to living by what your word has to say. So we do thank you, Father, for preserving it for us, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering for a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor a covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So as we're going to be picking up now in verse 3, and again, I want to keep in mind that how Paul has begun this chapter is, again, the request and the command that we are to imitate God. And when it comes to the way we live our life, the way that we approach life, we are to imitate God. And the main aspect of that is to live in love, that we are to love Christ, we are to love others in the same way that Christ has loved us, and how that was demonstrated to us, that we are to really offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God. We are concerned for others and for their well-being. So in the beginning of verse 3 then, he's going to begin to deal with those things that should not be in a Christian's life. Those things that we need to be aware of, those things that we need to fight against. And I do believe that he also says some things that are very hard, and we want to make sure that we don't soften them. So when for example, when he begins in verse 3 and he says, "but fornication," and he begins to move into some words that talk about how we are not to live, he says, "let it not even be named among you." So he's really stressing that these are things that we must completely stay away from. And then after that, he tells us that an individual who practices these things, because he says in verse 5, "this you know," so this is not a foreign subject, "that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man," he repeats some of the things from earlier. He says individuals who are that way do not inherit the kingdom of Christ. So he's making a really strong stand about our life and our pursuit of holiness. Our pursuing of holiness is to be something that we do on a daily basis. It is to be something that's kind of woven into the fabric of the way that we think. It's not a contest. It's not somehow a desire to be super spiritual. The idea is to live a clean, pure life for the Lord. That is what He desires. It doesn't mean that we are a stuffed suit, so to speak. It doesn't mean any of these things, but it does mean what He tells us that it means. And so He begins with a difficulty that they had not only in the city of Ephesus. It was a huge problem. It was a problem in Ephesus. It was a problem in Corinth. It was a problem throughout the pagan world. And it is a huge problem today in our society. And so He says, but, or however, on the other hand, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. The word fornication, you've probably heard this before. It is the word porne or porneia. That's where we get our word pornography from. That word occurs 26 times in the New Testament. 8 times it's in a list with other vices. 3 times in the book of Acts, it's associated with cultic commands. 6 times Paul uses it, 5 are in 1 Corinthians, and 7 times it's used in Revelation. There's a related verb, porneu, that occurs 5 times in Revelation, and then also 3 times in the letters of Paul. It's more than just adultery. It includes adultery. It isn't excluded, but basically it's disgraceful sexual immorality. It's a very broad term that covers all those sins associated with the sexual arena, you would say. So let me just begin reading in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. It's a passage that we're very familiar with, and there's some very strong warnings about these kinds of things there. We're not going to go through all the verses that deal with the issue of fornication, but there's a lot in the New Testament where there's this warning that we need to be aware of this. And I believe that some of the reason needs to be 2 things. Number one, when there's a repeated warning in the Scripture, I believe it means that we may simply either seek to try to find ways to overlook it or just somehow ignore it. And He doesn't want us to let that happen. And the reason is because this particular sin seems to be one that is able to worm its way and bring about a great deal of destruction in the life of an individual. And so that's where there's all these warnings, because we may have a tendency to kind of put it in a box or somehow disassociate ourselves. Say, well, you know, I know that's wrong, but that's got nothing to do with this or nothing with that. And he doesn't want us to think that or to allow ourselves to go in that direction. That is how our society views. They don't use the term sin when dealing with a lot of these sexual issues. But the bottom line is they've objectified it in many different ways. And that's our culture just in general as a whole. They have done that. And there's a lot of, I guess you could say, unintended consequences that have come as a result of that. But they are very real. And part of that is the way people view and treat other human beings, whether we're dealing with people of the opposite sex or the same sex. There's it's more than just dehumanizing, but there's a lack of respect. There's a lack of care. There's just a lot of things that go into the erosion of how people relate to each other as a result of this kind of thing. And so we want to make sure that we pay attention to this, because there's just a lot of issues that are connected to it. And so it's not just an isolated sin. It leads to many, many other things. So beginning in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So quickly again, remember the difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the wrong things we do. Ungodliness is simply living your life as if God doesn't exist or if God doesn't matter. Of course, that does lead to more unrighteousness if that's your attitude, but that's the difference between those two things. Men know the truth. They don't know all the truth, but they know truth, and men suppress that truth. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up, that's man who has rejected God, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So remember that we have mentioned this before, that there's three times this phrase or phrase like this, where it says God gave them up, is an act of judgment. It is an act of judgment with mercy, because God is not destroying man in this, or the individual, or the group, however you want to view this. But what he's telling us here is that God is turning man over to his sinful desires. God is turning man over to go ahead and live his life as if God doesn't matter. The idea kind of being this. So you want to live this way? You want to make these choices? You want to live your life as if God doesn't matter? Then go ahead. I'll let you do it. And the idea, I think, there would be that man would then discover that, as we are seeing in Ecclesiastes, that this is not very fulfilling. This is bringing about nothing but trouble and problems. And we come to a dead end, and we then should turn to Christ or begin to search for something that's going to bring meaning, lasting happiness, whatever it happens to be. Man in general generally doesn't do that. And so we have three times where God basically turns man over to this. So this is then the judgment of God. So when we look around at our society and we see our society continuing to move in the direction that it moves in when it comes to this whole area of sins, we should not be surprised. That's the judgment of God. That's exactly what that is. That is God's judgment on us. That's going to continue, and it's going to get worse. Verse 25, he goes on again about, you know, again, he's given up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. So what happens is in verses 24 and 25, God gives mankind up, gives the individual up to the lust of their heart, and they begin to do things that bring harm to themselves, which again is probably broader than just sexual sins, but all that is included. Man does not turn to God, so God then now again judges man, and so now he gives them up to vile passions. And then he explains what he means by that. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men committing with men what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So as God then goes into this judgment and turns men, women, mankind over to these vile passions, after he explains what that is, he makes the statement that there's a burning in their lust. And the idea behind that is they don't find satisfaction. What they're looking for, they do not find. And so he wants them to understand. He wants us to understand that that is the state that these individuals are going to be in. Then again, as he goes on with that, he says that they do things, and he uses certain words. It's shameful, and then also receiving in themselves the penalty. And so if you've ever done any kind of reading this goes back hundreds of years. It's not just a new thing, but there's a lot of different sexually transmitted diseases, and they are transmitted through sexual behavior. And if man was to follow what the Bible says, a lot of these things would be minimized or even eliminated. There's no way to get around that. They are behavior based. The transmission of the diseases are behavior based. That's what it is. And he tells us that. And man, he ignores that. He's so blinded by his sin, it's like he doesn't care. And we see that on a very wide scale. The news, just, you know, we already know that even when it comes to the news that's actually covered, no matter what news networks you may watch, there's always editorializing going on. Because when they decide what they will and will not cover, or what they will or will not give a lot of time to, that's editing. And so there are certain things that they are ignoring. And one of the things that's being ignored is that when it comes to several of the STDs, the number of people who have them is going up. It continues to go up. It hasn't hit, you know, where it's kind of flatlined. It continues to go up. It's a problem. It's a huge problem. And there's new strains, just like when it comes to, you know, other types of diseases that we have that are resistant to the drugs that are used to treat them. Same thing for these things. And there's just no way to get around it. It's happening. And yet, even with that, we think sometimes that if you give people the right information and you give them enough information and you give them the information clear, that those individuals then will take that information and they will change their behavior. They won't. A few individuals will, But on the whole, that's not the answer. Now, I'm not saying keep information a secret, but the bottom line is it's not a solution to anything. It's not solved the issue. And so we are reaping the consequences of all of that. And then as he talks about this, he then explains what happens to the individual. I guess we could say we're looking in their heart. What happens to these, or what is happening to these individuals psychologically? So there's a connection here. The connection then, as we begin in verse 28, is as God has turned man over to these vile passions, and man gets very deeply engaged in sexual sins, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So there's an association then with that behavior, with that mindset, and this attitude, where they do not want to even think about God. They don't want to go there. They don't want to deal with those issues. So then as a result of that, God gave them over, third time, to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. But then after he says that, when he begins his list, right at the very top, once again, are sexual sins, being filled with all unrighteousness. So these are wrong things, and what are they? Guess what? Number one, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, and on and on. Now, I do believe this, that when you look at the list, he's not saying that number one is worse than number four. Okay, that this is not a list where these unrighteous acts are listed from, this one is the worst one, then this one's bad, but not as bad as the first one. They're all equal. They're all horrific. They're all against God. It may be that they are in order of frequency. I don't know. I don't think there's any evidence from the text to give us a guide as to what the order of things may mean. So therefore, I don't think there's a meaning. It's just, these are the behaviors. And all of these things, we see them taking place a great deal in our society. And then when you jump to verse 32, when it comes to those who practice these things, it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. So it ties it back up again to verse 18, where he says that men, they know truth. They don't know all of it, but they know truth. There's a basic understanding of truth, and they suppress it. So here are these individuals. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things deserve death. But then it says, not only do they do them, they also approve of others who do them. And so it's almost like a good old boy network. Part of a good old boy network is this, is I know about your sin, I'll say nothing about you, yours, and you don't say nothing about mine. That's kind of the idea there. You know, we both will have our things in secret, kind of a thing. And so here, there's an approval. The approval also is this. If I approve of your sin, then you won't disapprove of mine. You know, it's kind of a give and take kind of a thing. That's how we operate, just normally. That's what we do. So when you read through what Paul says here in Romans 1, there is a pattern of moral de-evolution. There is suppression and rejection of the knowledge of the true God that naturally devolves into worship of false gods, and how this false worship in turn is immediately associated with the practice of sexual morality, immorality in all forms. So it's not just that they're, you know, because we all are aware that many of the pagan religions back then had temple prostitutes, etc. That's included in this, but it goes beyond that. And the idea then with that is that maybe some of this idolatry that he's talking about is our worship of either ourselves or maybe perhaps just our worship of pleasure. And so that's where that is. So knowledge of the one true and living God and growing intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit is the best preventative for this. There's a lot of books about, you know, we talk about sexual addiction and all those things. And I don't want to get into all the details about that. All I can tell you is this. People do not need, when it comes to that area, they do not need special books and special programs. There are books written that are pretty good dealing with some of those issues, but the ones that are the best always get that person back to their relationship with the Lord and developing that, period. That is the way that these things are overcome. There is no secret. There's no special therapy. There's none of that that's needed. It is clearly a very deep-seated spiritual issue. All sin is, to a degree. But there are some that appear to be uniquely special. That's one of them. And no matter what the world says, it is not something that is impossible to overcome. In the flesh, absolutely. It's impossible. We live in a society that's kind of drenched in all the innuendos and all the things that are going on. But the bottom line is that it is out there, and we as believers, we cannot pretend that we are immune to temptation in those areas. We just can't do that. Just like we can't pretend that we're immune from all other kinds of temptations. We have to keep our guard up. But keeping our guard up is not just, you know, making sure you don't have a computer in your bedroom. That it's not just that. It is developing our relationship with Christ. That is the thing. We need to spend time in the Word of God. When we do that, we are feeding our soul. That's how our faith grows. That's how we get stronger. That's what affects our mind. Yes, an individual can do that and just go through the motions and, you know, be whatever and be involved in those things. And that just reveals a whole other issue of things that are going on. But this is a very real, very huge problem. The percentages of individuals that are affected by or involved in various types of sexual sins, the number, it's insane how high it is. It's really incredible. And it is not helpful when believers on any level look upon people who are involved in those things with disdain and just say, I can't believe they're doing things that are so disgusting. That's just not helpful. We need to have compassion. Compassion does not mean you're condoning sin. Being compassionate does not mean that you're saying it's okay. No one's saying it's okay. But it is not helpful for us just to put those individuals down and say they're a bunch of dirty dogs and whatever. But this doesn't help anybody. And especially if they are reaping some of the consequences that these types of things bring into their life. It's a very serious thing. It's affecting marriages very deeply. There are physical things that happen in the lives of individuals as a result of this. And it's just unbelievable what's taking place. And so do not be surprised whenever you hear some new thing on the news or what have you. Because whatever they're going to cover and whatever they're going to tell you, it's been going on for a while. And it may be even worse than we can even imagine. So our daily time with the Lord is the best preventative. It's also the best cure, because it can be a kind of sin that binds the individual up. There's a lot of strength to it. Some sins are just stronger than others and require a great deal of our attention. And that's why there's all these warnings to not get involved in certain kinds of sins. And when it comes to the sexual area, the warnings are just very numerous. It's all over the place. And so we need to take that very, very seriously. I think that we used to always say that men need to do this, but that's no longer the case. Men and women, we need to begin with this premise. You cannot trust yourself, period. That's just it. You just can't trust yourself. Don't begin with that. Begin with the fact that you are not trustworthy. And then you make your precautions based on that, and you're probably going to do a whole lot better. In fact, you will do a lot better. If you go through the details and think a great deal, we've been going, in my Sunday school class, we've been going through 2 Samuel and the sin of David and Bathsheba. And it's taken us 3 weeks to work our way through all of that. But there's a lot of things that are going on when it comes to this kind of sin. And it's one that is often not seen because it begins in the mind, in the heart, and no one else, it's possible that no one else is aware of it. No one else is aware of it. And when we stop doing certain things, when we stop fellowship with the believers, when we stop reading the Word of God, no one misses 2 days of reading Scripture, and then 5 days later, they're in an adulterous relationship. It normally doesn't work that way. But what can happen is, this becomes a little more infrequent. And again, reading the Bible every day is not a magic thing, all right? It's not that we just do it, and somehow magically temptation flees us. You know, the idea is that we need to read the Word and meditate, to think about it, to dwell on it, to seek to think about the ways it applies to us, and then pray the Word of God, ask God to help us to change our heart, to incorporate these things into our life, not just, you know, Lord, help me read it, help me live this out. But when we begin to drift, we become just weaker in general, and those are the areas that we need to really look out for. And an individual can be deeply affected by sexual sins and never commit adultery. Just so you know that. And you could even be an individual who never looks at pornography either. That may be rare, but you can be an individual who's deeply affected by sexual sin and you've never done those two things. And it'll destroy your marriage. Because it'll change your attitude towards your spouse. Period. You will become much more irritable with them and your irritability will linger. You become a little more cynical. Now, I read this article once on body language. And I don't think this is always true, but there seems to be a pretty high percentage to this. And the guy who is writing this was talking about when he has when he's counseling couples. And he said he began to notice that every now and then when one of them would be speaking, every now and then the other one might do this. You know, kind of rolling of the eyes. And he said, and I wish I could remember the percentage, and I don't. I just know it's more than 60%. He said, when you see that, in that high percentage of people, that means a divorce is happening in less than 12 months. So don't roll your eyes at your spouse. Now, if you see your spouse rolling their eyes, don't go grab the rolling pin and start whacking them because you think, all right, don't do that. But the point is, we need to pay attention. Our body language sometimes can reveal what's going on. And so we need to pay attention. So just, you know, when it comes to this, we need to really take heed. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I know a couple of weeks ago when Tim preached, he was preaching on what happened to the concubine. You probably thought you had enough of that and had no idea what we were going to be dealing with tonight. But anyway, here we are, but that's okay. Beginning in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So we're going to look at about seven things, if I have time, from this passage, really by application. But here's what we have to begin with. Paul clearly states that because really of the prevalence of sexual immorality, people need to get married. Now, he doesn't say that that is the cure-all. He's not saying that. He's not saying that this is the that if people get married, there won't be this problem. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that is one of the reasons why people should get married. You would be amazed. Maybe you wouldn't be. The number of people who call themselves Christians who think nothing of moving in with a boyfriend or girlfriend and living with them for a while. You'd be amazed at how many people who call themselves Christians who most likely, in all honesty, would tell you that they have never heard it was wrong. I mean, they've heard about marriage, but they've never heard that was wrong. There are myriads of people who call themselves Christians who engage in sexual activity with their boyfriend or girlfriend and think that as long as they don't do certain things, that they're not sinning. It'll blow your mind. They think nothing of it. They have no conscience about that. They have been deeply affected by our culture. Now, again, that does not mean that person is excused by God for their sin, because that doesn't happen. But the influence is there. It's prevalent. And so we need to recognize what he says and the way that Paul says what he says. In Corinth, one of the things that would take place, you know, it wasn't just that many of these temples had prostitutes. These prostitutes were not always just sitting in the temple waiting for people to show up. They were out in the streets. They weren't out in the streets at night, walking up and down, waiting for people to drive by in their chariots. They were out there going on crowded streets, and they were grabbing people. They were grabbing men, young men, saying, hey, come with me. It's only this. It's whatever it is. I mean, that's what was going on. You think it's bad today? It is. But we don't have that going on. That is not, at least not yet. It's coming. But it was, so that's an issue. You have to be aware of these things. You did not send your son to the marketplace in Corinth to go pick up some meat for dinner. You didn't do that. Because he was going to be approached by several women along the way and on the way back. You couldn't do that. So, beginning with the seven things. Number one, the norm is that Christians will marry. That's the norm. So if you don't marry, that doesn't mean you're abnormal. Doesn't mean that. That means generally speaking, that's what Christians will do. And that as a Christian couple, because of what he's dealing with, that couple is going to enjoy a regular physical relationship. That's what he's talking about here. If you or anyone you know thinks that somehow that physical relations is unspiritual, they're dead wrong, because that's not true. It is never inappropriate within the bonds of marriage, period. In fact, I think that if you look at the advancement, which is a bad word to use, but the advancement of homosexual practices in certain Christian denominations, it goes back to many different things. But one of them is this idea that when an individual proclaimed that's what they were, what normally went unsaid was that person was probably already engaged in sexual relationships with persons of the same sex. And all that the church said in general was we need to accept them. Would somehow talk about them having the right to marry as if they were all abstaining from physical relationships until that took place. It wasn't talked about. It wasn't addressed. And these individuals at times who were claiming themselves as being Christians, then the norm would be, even outside of just dealing with the homosexual idea, outside of that, that means you're celibate till you get married. That would be true for everyone, period. And that just wasn't the case. And the church as a whole just wasn't really saying anything about that. And so it's just, we've got problems with that, if nothing else. So again, within the marriage relationship, if there is a consistent abstaining from sex in marriage, it's unnatural and it's also unholy. Now let me just kind of throw this out because this is important. Because in a lot of Christian books that are written about this subject, they too quickly, I guess they think they're making their point. They'll go to all these different studies that are done by the secular world. And they get into these numbers. How many times should husbands and wives be together during the week? You need to just ignore all that garbage. Right? It's between you and your spouse, period. So there's no magical number. There's no number that means your life is healthy. And if you don't reach that number, your life is unhealthy. Just disregard that. Was when you look at the point of what Paul is making here, one of the things that must take place as he talks about this physical relationship is these two people are communicating to each other and they care about each other. That's what's going on. This isn't some, you know, number we have to shoot for during the week or during the month. That goes back to the same problem in the sense that it tends to be objective only. And that's not the issue. It can be an issue between the husband and wife if they are not happy with that. But they have to deal with that. But you don't go by arbitrary fake numbers. Because that's what that is. There's a fake numbers that are out there when it comes to that. I don't know why we think somehow that makes us experts too. Because we can read the books and repeat the numbers. But it's just not helpful at all. And we're missing the point. The second thing is this, is that a healthy sex life, as he says, it is a preventative. It's not the preventative. It is a preventative for immorality, period. And we just need to take it at face value. It doesn't mean that if some guy or some lady cheat on their spouse, that somehow that means that their spouse wasn't meeting their needs. That could have been a contributing factor, but it doesn't mean that's what it is. There's other things going on. And even if that is taking place, that still doesn't excuse the one who's unfaithful. It doesn't. What God wants you to do is to deal with the issue with you and your spouse, not go running off and looking for somebody else. And it seems odd and seems strange that couples don't want to do that. Again, if you're Christians. And sometimes Christian husbands or Christian wives can have very, very, very ungodly attitudes about this whole thing, and they just need to repent of their sin. That's just all there is to it. You know, it cannot be this issue where, you know, they know that, well, there are certain things we can't talk about. Why would that be the case? Who are you going to talk about it with? It's kind of an important issue. And if not them, it's certainly, if the guy says, well, I can't talk to my wife about it, well, you can't talk to your secretary about it either, bud. So this is not a good thing. You need to talk to your wife about this. And if you guys can't get anywhere, then you know what? You bring somebody in. Because it has to be dealt with. It's like anything else. There needs to be a submission to what the Word of God says. And if we don't submit to God in this area, I guarantee you there's other areas that we're not submitting as well. And so we need to take it again for what it says, period. Remember that, again, I already mentioned him, King David. He certainly had enough wives to take care of whatever issues he may have had, but he committed adultery anyway, because the lusting eye is never satisfied. And that normally already indicates that the individual is looking at the whole sexual issue, again, in a very objective way. And when I say objective, I don't mean objective in just being the opposite of subjective, but I mean where the wife or that, or women in general or what have you, are just objects. Because that's not the way that we're supposed to view these things. And so we need to take, again, very seriously what the Word of God says about this. So again, Paul does speak of sexual relations and marriage as a preventative for sexual immorality, period. Because again, he says, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So again, to abstain from a physical relationship, if that's a temptation, that needs to be dealt with. They are both to enjoy every aspect of their relationship together, including that. The third thing would be this. Both the husband and wife should eagerly engage in a physical activity because it is their duty to God and to each other. I know that may sound kind of weird, but that's what it is. Right? A duty is not always a bad thing. Okay? It's not always a bad thing. I think I heard John Piper talk about this. He said, imagine if a husband, he brings home flowers for his wife, and she says, wow, these are so great and beautiful. Thank you. And he says, yeah, well, it's my duty. The flowers just died at that moment, all right? It is his duty to show his wife that he loves her. It is his duty. But it's his desire, it is his pleasure to do that. I do sometimes tease my wife about those things. I'll wash the dishes, and she'll go, thank you for washing the dishes. I go, well, it's my duty, I gotta love you. You know, I mean, I'm just joking around, but you know, sometimes that's not how we're supposed to be doing that kind of stuff. And so we need to make sure that we recognize that, again, this is an area that God, you know, God, the Bible talks about every facet of life, and he expects us to submit because he understands that sin and the sin nature can destroy it. And this is definitely one of those areas. It is, and it's a huge area. So we just can't say, well, you know, that was a nice sermon, but I'm kind of uncomfortable talking about that at home, so we just kind of ignore it. That's not a good thing. It's just not good. It's a sin. And you have to confess that to God. And it's not just confess it to God and then go on your merry way. It's confess it to God and deal with that and talk to your spouse. So again, it's not just the command that the wife is to give herself to her husband. It's not just the command that the husband is to give himself to his wife. The husband is commanded first to do this, and it is a command, but it's not just that. And that leads us to the fourth thing, and that is this, that both husband and wife should not only give themselves to the other spouse, but they should do it to give their partner pleasure. It's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be an expression of intimacy, and yet at the same time bring you closer together. That's what it's for. And it's this incredible thing that God has designed, and we need to obey what the Word of God says. And so again, part of this, if we're not talking and communicating like we're supposed to, it's going to be revealed in the bedroom as well. And just doing things in the bedroom doesn't fix the marriage. So God has tied all these things in to force us to talk to each other, to be friends, to care for each other, to be gentle, to be kind. He's forcing us to do that because we need it. And so we need to recognize that for what it is. And so it's It's something that we have to deal with. And there have been, at times, married couples where there's bitterness towards each other because this area is not addressed, and they've been living that way for 20 years. And you cannot have a full and satisfying relationship with the Lord if that's going on. Period. So even if you're not married, you need to know this stuff because you got friends who are married. And sometimes what happens is we have friends who come and complain to us about their spouse. And we need to respond with what the scriptures say. Period. This is not about taking sides or being understanding. We need to be understanding, yes. But being understanding doesn't mean that we don't then say, I understand how difficult this may be, and then begin to straight talk from the Word of God. They've told you, you are not in that position by accident, because with God there are no coincidences. There's no accidents. And we are to use our knowledge of the Word of God to help in those areas. And it doesn't mean that you somehow have to get in the middle of it and hear all these embarrassing confessions. Does it have to be that? It could be simply fixed by you talking to your friend about what they need, how they need to respond as a Christian. Well, this is what the Bible says, so you can't do that. This is what the Bible says. You can't have that attitude. It's a sin. You're sinning against God. And they may get angry and say, well, you just don't understand. Yeah, I understand. I understand English. I've understood the words that you've told me, and I know what the Word of God says, and this is what it says. We may not like that, but it's what it says. And it is sad sometimes that if the individual does get angry because we're not technically on their side, then what that tells you is not only has this been going on for a while, you can tell how it has deeply affected their heart and how their heart has affected this. And that needs to be addressed. Period. It has to be. Sin has to be confessed, and it has to be dealt with. And so we need to begin to talk to them very seriously about those things. Because if we don't, I believe we do them a disservice, and we do a disservice to the Lord as well. So again, we want to make sure that we don't have to get into all the details about the sex talk itself. It's the attitude, and it's their actions, and their communication, and the way they treat each other. That's what it gets down. They need to treat each other well in every aspect of life, and that includes the bedroom. It doesn't exclude it. It doesn't only mean there. It's all together, but that's definitely a part of it. The fifth thing is the husband and the wife, they do not have the authority to deprive their mate sexually. And that causes a lot of problems. People don't like that. And it's one of those things where there's just no way to get around it. It's not a gray area. It's pretty clear. So that's it. You don't have the right. God has commanded this. So this is how it has to be approached, period. So if you're talking to, again, a friend, whether you're applying it to yourself or to your friend, and they say, well, you know, he's done this and this and this, and so he's sleeping on the couch, and he's been there for 6 months. And well, she needs to come to Jesus. That's a sin. And if the husband has a fight with his wife and he decides, well, I'm just not going to come home for a while, that's a sin. We're not playing games trying to get the other person. The goal is to try to work these things out. So this relationship is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. That's what it's supposed to be. And so we don't have a right to do those things. And so we have to take a look at that and recognize what the scripture says. Again, there is nothing spiritual about avoiding sex, unless, of course, you're not married. Then that is very spiritual. But for the husband and wife, there's nothing spiritual about it. Of course, there's nothing spiritual about demanding it either. Because that's not the way that it's supposed to take place as far as this relationship goes. The sixth thing is this. Christians who have been forcibly making a celibate of their mate by withholding sex are commanded to stop sinning in that way. When you read through this passage in Corinthians, Paul says stop depriving one another. That implies they'd already been doing it. And he's telling them they needed to stop, period. If they're commanded by Paul, they're commanded by God to stop. And there's just no way to get around that. So this issue that we're dealing with is one that is a spiritual issue. It's tied into some of the direct commands of God, and we need to submit ourselves to them. And again, submitting to them is not just reluctantly submitting to the commands, because remember that our behaviors and attitudes reveal our heart. And that's what needs to change. And it's not just your heart towards your spouse. It's your heart towards God. What we've seen as you work your way through 2 Samuel is that when David saw Bathsheba and then he went through all these steps to commit adultery with her, God says that what he did because he despised the word of God. That's why he did it. And then later on, when you keep reading in, I think it's chapters 11 and 12, he says that you did this because you despised God. So when it comes to this area of a married couple's life, if we're not following the commands of Scripture, it's got more to do with your view of God, your attitude towards God, than your attitude toward your spouse. And we always make it about our spouse. So if we don't follow what God says, that means you despise God. I know that does not make us happy because it makes it sound so harsh, but we need to recognize what sin is. And if that's what God says it is, then that's it. And so our heart is growing cold towards the Lord. And that's why these problems exist. So it's not just because of the culture we live in. The influence is there. It's not just because of this or that. It's because of our attitude towards God. And so we need to take a very serious look at that. So again, if we refuse to even change in that area, then we are willfully disobeying God's commands. And that's just not a good place to be. And normally, we probably could say always, but we don't know everybody. But I know from my observations through the years, is that normally those who refuse to change in this area, those people are miserable in many areas of life. They're not just miserable at home. They're miserable everywhere. They're miserable when they're driving to go on vacation. They're miserable at vacation. They're even miserable when they remember vacation. Because most human beings, when they can have a bad time on vacation, oh, it was so great, it was so beautiful, it was wonderful. But they were fighting the whole time. But, oh, it was so great. All right, but these individuals, they don't even have fond memories of anything. They're miserable. And that's not how God wants us to be, but that's what happens. The seventh thing is this. Sexual abstinence in the marriage is to be very rare. And is to be temporary. And Paul says that when they do that, it's only because of prayer and fasting. But here's the thing. Because he puts prayer and fasting together, then so that's not regular prayer. That then is indicating that there's something urgent you're praying about. So it's rare. So you suddenly get a phone call and your daughter is been poisoned or something and she may not make it. It's prayer and fasting. It's an urgent matter. So it's not, oh, well, we can't because, you know, we're praying this week. No, it's not that at all. There's a sense of urgency that's tied together with that. So there are some very stringent requirements that Paul sets down when it comes to the cessation of normal sexual relations. So I'll go through them very rapidly. We'll be done. And I already told you one of them, which was that one. Number one, the decision to abstain from sex is something that both parties agree on, period. They both have to agree. Number two, it only takes place for matters of great urgency, like I just said. And thirdly, relations are to be resumed quickly so that Satan may not take advantage of their lack of self-control. And again, the lack of self-control doesn't always mean the person will sin sexually. They may sin in other ways, but in the end, that is what he wants us to do. So again, when we look at what Paul is saying, he's telling us as Christians, be imitators of God as dear children. So it's not just reading your Bible and going to church. It is demonstrated by walking in love. And how do I do that? Well, I walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. So what does that look like in day-to-day living? Here it is. Fornication. Don't let that even be named among you. And here are the things that God has provided and what he's commanded to help us with this very real, huge problem. And I do believe that there are, maybe it's many, I don't know. But remember this, that if we continue to engage in habitual sin, it is not unusual for God to not answer prayer. In Psalms, it says that if we keep iniquity, if we regard iniquity, if we have iniquity in our heart that's ongoing, he doesn't hear our prayers. It's not that God can't hear us. It means he ignores our prayers. I do think that for some of us, things we've prayed for, the only reason God has answered those prayers is because thank goodness someone else is praying, because he wasn't going to answer your prayer. That's what God says. We have to take that very seriously. There may be times that someone you love dearly is not recovering because God is not hearing your prayer. You're praying for maybe one of your kids to come to Christ, and God is not hearing because you're not living in obedience to what he says. And so we become the hindrance. We become the hindrance in those things. And so we need to take this seriously. And I believe that if you do that, if you do the way that the scripture commands us to, there's no pressure. This is not commands for us to perform. It's not what this is. It's for us to grow close together and to enjoy the gifts that God has given us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace and your kindness and your love. Father, you've done some tremendous things for us, and we're so appreciative of that. And Father, sometimes through the years, we change. We can become bitter and cynical. We begin to hold grudges. We begin to disobey you in certain areas that maybe normally others can't see. And this is often one of them. I pray, Lord, that if any of us are sinning in this area, that you will reveal that to us, that you'll make it just as clear as day. And that, Father, we need to address it. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength, the ability, the wisdom to address these things, to do so out of love and concern for you and for our spouse. For those who are single, help them, Father, to remain celibate until they find the one that you want them to marry. And we pray that you would bring them a partner quickly. I pray, Lord, that those of us who are married would pray for them often, that God would bring them. I pray also, Lord, that in our heart of hearts, so to speak, if we can't say that we love our spouse and we love being married, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our ungodly attitude and you would help us to change it. And Father, we may enjoy the world that you've given us, though it's been marred by sin. So, Father, we again thank you for being so incredibly patient with us. We thank you, Lord, for the times that perhaps you have answered our prayers in spite of our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction to our lives if we need to address things. And help us, Father, to take a strong biblical stand with maybe some dear friends who have shared some intimate things with us and we're looking for a sympathetic nod of our head. Help us, Father, to be brave enough to maybe risk them understanding that we cannot take their side or their spouse's side, but that, Father, we want what's best for them, and that's based on what the scriptures say. So again, we thank you, Father, again for the teaching of your word. We ask you to help us, Father, to seek to live it out. And so we thank you, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.